Greetings and welcome to our study in Titus. We're in chapter 1 and we're going to kind of begin in verse 5. But to begin, let's understand where Titus is coming from, the book of Titus. Paul's overarching goal here is to promote a spirit of sanctification within community. The community of believers, the church, as they've been created. It's community that Christ has called us to. God has called us to love him and to follow him and to obey him, but not in some lone ranger kind of way. The idea of us loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbors ourselves really reflects on the need for us to love God as well as loving one another. It's that kind of foundation of community that the church is supposed to be about, that Titus was supposed to be about, that we're supposed to be about. And so this community of believers is what Paul is focused on. Paul was released, I believe, from prison after his first imprisonment. He now goes to Crete. And he works at establishing or correcting the teaching that goes on. The first thing Paul would do in a new area or an area that is trying to grow is to appoint leaders to those churches while on his missionary journeys, or he'd send people there. The men that he chose were to lead the church through teaching sound doctrine, to help believers mature spiritually, to equip them to live for Jesus despite opposition. This leadership development was always based upon an agreed upon, well-articulated standard that Paul had. Paul had these high standards that were important for anyone who was given the task of laying a foundation for Christian community. Once that foundation is established, and it's established on correct and sound teaching, it becomes easier in one respect to continue that. It's the foundation upon which that community is based. People are then attracted there, which is why an established a group, an established congregation, finds it easier to assimilate like-minded people because when people come and visit, people come and examine, there's an established standard. This is how we operate. This is how we act. Sometimes it's great. The things that are good, the sound doctrine, the teachings are a great foundation. Sometimes it's difficult if the church is closed off, if it's cliquish, if it's unwilling to open themselves up to outsiders. Those are established norms, and every congregation that is more than a few years old has established norms. Some of those established norms are helpful. Some of those established norms are what we want, and sometimes those established norms have to be adjusted. They have to be changed. And we go about changing those established norms. We don't ever want to change the sound doctrine upon which things are based, but we want to establish, maybe eliminate some negative norms that get in the way of what our mission is. Sometimes they get in the way because our church changes, our congregation changes. Sometimes they get in the way because our culture changes. And so, for instance, where there was a day when going and visiting people on their front porches, inviting people into their homes on a routine basis, taking people home to eat after church on Sunday, though they're strangers, was a common thing. Now our culture is such that rarely do we see people on our front porches. maybe a little off more often, we'll talk to someone in our backyard, so they're right next to us. But the idea of the neighborhood is getting less and less the norm. People don't come into homes; they meet at restaurants or at coffee houses. They meet someplace more public outside of their home, which becomes saved for just very, very close people when we invite them into our homes. And so there's some sometimes cultural things that happen that need to adjust the way a congregation operates. And so Paul has this directive to establish these this sound teaching that makes it so important. And this sound doctrine is especially important in this young church. And so the reason I left you in Crete in verse 5 was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. And so he leaves him behind to take care of the unfinished things. Paul is going to go, and it makes sense. He's been in prison for a while, and he wants to go visit some of the churches that he had started and needed to be encouraged. He wants to head on his mission west towards Spain. And so he leaves behind these established teachers, men who were chosen for the sake of their ability to handle those situations, to organize and strengthen and equip these churches. And Titus had established his ability working in Corinth to be an excellent man to leave behind here in Crete. Crete was a very difficult place. It was a place that was not the most, fun place to be. He had the special ability to handle such situations. And so we finish verse 5 with, he says, I want, you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul had given direction. He gave direction of what he wanted, but now he's repeating that direction in this letter that he's sending back to Titus. He's repeating what he had told Titus, but he does so that there's a reminder. Does so that there's no argument, so that people that don't like what Titus is saying, Titus is saying this wasn't my words. These are Paul's words. So it gives the gravitas and the background on which this directive is given. And he perhaps is leaving it for posterity, you know, for posterity when down the road, maybe he understands that from now on, Christians are going to be looking for a direction. And this is something that would help. And he leaves this list that is different than the one in 1 Timothy. Some of the things listed here as qualities, which is the term I use, not qualifications, is different than the one in 1 Timothy because the situation is different. The church in Corinth had more establishment. Paul had been there for a while. Paul had worked there, had made a couple of trips back, and it needed correcting, but it had been given much more attention than this newer plant here on this island of Crete. And so the qualifications perhaps was different. Perhaps in Ephesus, Paul either initially established some elders or leaders or had identified some men, and now Timothy is going to be using the qualities that Paul gave him to select those men and put them into the position of elder. And here, Titus is dealing with a much newer group of men, and this situation is vastly different. And I want to close with this situation because it really sets up perhaps the difference and the focus on what Titus is focused on when it comes to these qualities. And really, you have to understand the background of the island of Crete. The island of Crete had a mythology, a Greek mythology, that was much different than the traditional Olympian seat of transcendent God theology. Cretans believed that the Greek gods were men and women that had been elevated to deity through some service or gift to mankind. It was a theology from below rather than above. They held that the majority of gods were born on their island, including the chief man becomes god Zeus, who was allegedly buried there. In their minds, Crete was a central place of the worship of these gods. And so really, Paul is creating a battle between the Cretan Zeus and the Christian God. The mythology in Crete was so entrenched that the churches in Paul's day were integrating their understanding of the Christian God with the prevailing views about the Greek gods, especially Zeus. Zeus was the most highly worshipped deity or small g god on the island. And it was bad news, especially in light of the kind of man become god that Zeus was. It's recorded that he loved to seduce women by any means necessary, even by assuming godlike characteristics to get what he wanted. Once he assumed the form of a husband to get a woman so that she would basically have relations with him. But if that didn't work, he would do whatever he needed to do. He would resort to lying, seduction, whatever. In a nutshell, Zeus, the man becomes God symbol, was a liar and a womanizer, and the Cretans immortalized him for this. They loved him. They took pride in his shady character, in his underhanded ways. It was their nature, which is what Paul is dealing with here. So aware of the context, Paul sets out to refute the idea that the Christian God was cast in the image of Zeus, or any other lowercase g god for that matter. He wanted to make it crystal clear that the God revealed in Jesus is totally different from Zeus. And he does so through a couple of examples. First, right out of the gate, Paul goes after the idea that a true God could be a lying God. In Titus 1:4, he announces the hope of eternal life promised by a God who does not lie. Zeus may be a liar, but God cannot and will not lie because it's his essential nature. It's the essential nature of an unlying God that is represented by Jehovah. Unlike Zeus, this God can be trusted to carry out his redemptive promises for the good of his people, and they can count on it. And then Paul subverts the Cretan man become God theology by offering a profound God becomes man Christology, or study of Jesus. He intentionally collides this cultural myth by insisting that Jesus appeared among humans from above, not from below. It's a top-down Jesus, insisting on Jesus' deity. In Titus 1:3 and other places, he speaks of God the Father as God our Savior, while simultaneously speaking of Jesus, the God the Son, in Titus 1:4, 2:13 and others, as Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice how closely Paul puts references to both Jesus and God as Savior. The point is, if God the Father and Jesus the Son are both the same God and Savior of the Cretans, then Jesus is God. And unlike Zeus, he doesn't assume deity for his own gain. Rather, though he is God, he sets aside his divine privileges and condescends to humanity for our gain. The Christian God revealed in the coming of Jesus is nothing like Zeus, which is good news, except that there's still a problem, because the Cretans had assumed the style of Zeus. God's not cast in the image of Zeus, but the Cretans certainly were. The people were such a lying, self-indulgent, sexually promiscuous bunch that Crete became a proverb for immorality in the ancient world. To be a Cretan was to be a liar. On top of that, their men, known for their violence, were the number one mercenary soldiers who were sold off to the highest bidder. And their women epitomized something called the, quote, New Roman Women. These wealthy, emancipated women enjoyed a great deal of privilege, much more than their Greek counterparts. But they used their greater liberties and exploited their freedoms to shirk off marriage, household responsibilities, and instead involved themselves in casual sex and worldly appetites. They adopted the mindset of Zeus. Being a follower of Jesus means progressively transforming into his image, not the image of the day. But Paul gets a report that the Cretan Christians were looking more like Zeus than like Jesus. And to make matters worse, the young church had come under the teaching of some so-called Christian leaders who were ethnically Jewish Cretans who said they followed Jesus, but they were demanding that non-Jewish Christians be circumcised and follow the Torah. These leaders were themselves immersed in the Cretan culture, thus endorsing ethical values of Crete. So Paul indicts these leaders by hijacking the saying of an ancient Cretan poet that Cretans are always liars, vicious beasts, and lazy gluttons. And this is true. It was their lying, bestial, gluttonous behavior that was trickling down into the DNA of Christian households and the church, and making a total wreck of things. The belief in Jesus was totally divorced from behavior in both private and in public life. And so unbelievers were being turned off by the gospel. And rightly so. Why would people reject Zeus in favor of Jesus if there was no compelling evidence that there's any transformation in their lives or in the lives of the followers of Jesus? So we get an urgent letter from Paul to Titus instructing him to straighten up and clean house. He was, first of all, to begin by appointing shepherd-like men or elders who would serve and protect the church, different from the way that they were being protected at this point. And so that sets up this discussion of the qualities of being an elder, and we'll jump in there in our next study. And until then, may the Lord bless you.